Well, thank you, Leo, and nice to be down here amongst you again for both exhortation and, of course, to take the emblems together. Can I add that we bring the greetings from New Lynn, and it's nice to be with you and to assist this morning. So what I want to do this morning is to look at our second reading that we took from 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2. To look at the background to this ecclesia, as Paul converted the brothers and sisters, brought them from the world to the truth. So we'll be touching on perhaps a little bit of background from the Acts to find out who these brothers and sisters were all about. But also to make a connection with some of the comments that he makes in this letter to Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Prophecy, and particularly the parable of the ten virgins. And so from this then, with these two connected thoughts from Thessalonians and Matthew 24 and 25, to look at exhortation for us as far as watching and waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Because really the theme of the coming of Christ is dominating the theme of both the first letter of Thessalonians and particularly the second Thessalonians. So it's very apt then for exhortation as I see it. So if we turn to then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we've found as we read it together this morning, it was written then for this new ecclesia. Paul had, with Silas, had spent almost a month with the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. And whilst he was there, we learn that he was carrying out his trade as well as preaching to the Jews and also to Gentiles. And we see this, don't we, in some of his letters, that his activity is twofold. And we see in this letter that he did not want to rely on the generosity of brothers and sisters in any of the cities that he goes to visit. And so we know he was a tent maker. And so the evidence is here that, in fact, he worked for his own keep. And so we learn from Acts particularly then that he was there for three Sabbaths. And because Sabbaths are mentioned, he obviously was in the synagogue. And the synagogue leader was a man called Jason. Jason, in fact, is the Latin word for Jesus. And we learn from Acts that there were, as it were, three points of teaching as far as what he was able to provide to the Jews. They knew their Old Testament, but they didn't know who Messiah was. They didn't know that Jesus, the Anointed, was the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets were looking for. And so from the Old Testament then, he was able to teach really three subjects, maybe one for each of the Sabbaths. Maybe they were the public lectures for those three Sabbaths. And when you go back to Acts 17, they are that, number one, he preached that Christ must needs have suffered by death. And of course, you can imagine the number of Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah's suffering just tumble to your mind. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and so on. So those would have been his root scriptures for the lessons concerning Jesus Christ was the Messiah and must suffer by death. I think the second subject then, perhaps the second day of teaching, was that Christ would be risen from the dead. And again, perhaps think about the prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ's resurrection. And the third subject he covers is that this Jesus whom I preach, he says to you, is Christ, is the Messiah. And so to the Jews then, this subject would have been a alleluia, a light turning on in their heads as they came to understand from their basic background of the Old Testament that there would be a coming of Messiah to lead his people, then Jesus introduced to these Jews then Jesus the Christ as being the one, and would have introduced him as, of course, the Son of God, and salvation through him, forgiveness of sins, and so on, a change of life. And so we find then that on the basis of these three subjects, he was able to convert a number of Jews in Thessalonica. And subsequent to this, I don't know whether the Gentiles that were converted were proselytes, were in the synagogue, we're not told, but Gentiles came to learn of the truth through what Paul and Silas was teaching for that month. And Acts 17 also tells us that there was a few chief women amongst those that turned to the truth. Well, even though this was great news as far as those that were wanting to listen heeded and were converted on Paul's trip to Thessalonica, there was the negative side of it. And we come to understand that there was a great commotion amongst other Jews that did not accept that Jesus was the Messiah. And in fact, there was a crowd of troublemakers that created a riot in the city. They kidnapped Jason, the leader of the synagogue, demanding, of course, that Paul and Silas should leave the town. And if they didn't do that, then they would not release Jason. And so, of course, we find that Paul and Silas leave the town very quickly so that peace would come to the small community that has been established over that month. And so Paul and Silas then continue on through to Berea, and then continue on down to Athens and to Corinth. And so with this sudden departure from Thessalonica, we find then in this first letter that Paul is very anxious to find out just how the small community in Thessalonica have got on. I would think that perhaps some of the sentiments of this first letter could mean that there may have been trials which resulted in persecution and even death in the community. Because there is discussion in his letter about the dead. What will happen to the dead? You might have picked that up in your reading. What will happen to the dead? And Jesus talks about the dead being raised and then joining the living to be presented before Christ. And so I think that under the trials that this small community in Thessalonica experienced, there perhaps could have been the death of some of the converts. So we find then that Paul wants to know exactly what has happened. And he sends Timothy back to the small ecclesia at Thessalonica. And when Timothy returns with his report as to how they're getting on, Paul quickly then gets his pen out and composes this letter, as we know, as 1 Thessalonians. So that's the background then to how this letter came about. So the ecclesia then was strengthened by the work of Timothy, by the letter of Paul, and subsequent, of course, to this, he writes 2 Thessalonians. Amongst the small community at Thessalonica, we discover the names of two people, Aristarchus and Secundus, probably two names that you may recall from your reading of Acts. And these two brethren eventually travelled with Paul when he travelled back through Troas. And they were present when Eutychus fell out of the window. Remember that incident? Well, they were there with Paul when that happened. And what happened to Eutychus? He was resurrected after he fell out of the window. And so these two men would have travelled back to Thessalonica. And so with the background of Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, these two men primarily would have witnessed the power of God at the hands of Paul, and of course would have been instrumental in confirming the power of God as this ecclesia developed. So we find then in chapter 1 he opens his letter with very encouraging words. So, verse 2 and 3, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." Lovely opening phrases then to speak to his brothers and sisters. There we see that trifold faith of love and of hope appearing in those two verses. So they had an active faith in the truth, we're told, in the opening verses here. And then in verse 8 and 9, we find that they were an example to other ecclesias as well. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God would be spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And so as they were converted from idols to God, they spread themselves the truth around their district. And so they were themselves witnesses of the truth. And so they were an example then to the local ecclesias round about. Verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And so they were showing patience then in anticipation as they waited for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have here then in chapter 1 the first reference Paul makes to this ongoing theme through both these letters of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they were to wait and wait patiently for his return. When we come to chapter 2, there is mention then of their courage despite facing persecution. Verse 14, "For ye brethren became followers of the ecclesias of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men." So he's recounting the fact that the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem were persecuted, and so they themselves, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, were going to suffer, were suffering, and as I say, perhaps they had suffered by even death in their midst. And so he's likening then their faith to the faith of the Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem as well. And Aristarchus and Secundus were two that I think travelled back to Paul later on with collection money for the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And then in verse 17 and 18, "But we brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." And so there was Paul's desire to see them, and he patiently waited for the time when he would renew his contact with them, initially with Timothy, but of course he visits with them later on. So we see then his care for them, his flock, and so he acts, as it were, as the true shepherd. He was only there for a short time. They were committed to the truth, and we find, as we see in verse 19 and 20, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." So the example of these brothers and sisters means so much to Paul that he expresses to them that he is their glory and they are his joy. And we get the feeling then as a true shepherd, as a mother looking after her children, And in fact, in these verses, he talks about a nurse mother. He felt so close to these brothers and sisters that they were his glory and his joy. And if they were his glory and his joy, then obviously these brothers and sisters were God's glory and joy too. Not only that, verse 19 intimates that in fact, not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Irrespective of their position in the truth, whether they were full of faith, exhilarated by their teaching, or as to whether perhaps they were just okay in the truth, or whether some of them were having down times, what he's telling us here is that as an ecclesia, because of their baptism, they are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. And that gives us something to think about, doesn't it? We will be there when Jesus Christ returns, irrespective of our standing before him today, or how we have been this last week, or how we feel will feel tomorrow. So we see then that we have this anticipation in Paul's writing that these brothers and sisters will be there in the kingdom. And so there's a need then to think about our own preparation with these thoughts in mind. Irrespective of where we are in the table of our enthusiasm in the truth, we are saints and we are numbered amongst those that can be included here in that Thessalonian ecclesia who are called out and have been baptized. So there's a need then in his letter for them to continue in their spiritual preparation. In tomorrow's reading, if we look at chapter 3 and verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. You will be there. Work toward it. Work together, love each other, and love those that you meet with, so that your hearts may be unblameable in holiness, he says. And so there are similar words to this in chapter 4 and chapter 5, as we continue reading perhaps in our readings over the next few days. He encourages them then to prepare the oil in their lamps. And so we find then that in his constant repetition of being prepared for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we get the feeling, don't we, as we read this, that he's speaking to them as if Jesus Christ's return is, in fact, just around the corner. And of course, we know that 2,000 years have elapsed since he's writing to them, encouraging them in this vein, this sense, and even to us. 2,100 years later, we feel a sense that Paul perhaps may have been hoodwinking them, not telling them the full truth that there was going to be a break of 2,000 years. But think about the time that we came for the truth. Maybe, I don't know, Vic, we've been in the truth 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, and still it seems that nothing has happened. The Lord, his coming is still around the corner. But despite this, as Paul is underlining in any of these highlighted verses concerning Christ's coming, there is a need for watching. Let's go then back to Matthew chapter 24, to the Olivet prophecy. I said we'd go here. And obviously, if you know the Olivet prophecy, it is a prophecy that Jesus gave just prior to his crucifixion, encouraging not only the disciples, but also encourages us as we read it 2,000 years later. The disciples had asked some specific questions concerning what would happen in their day and when would the kingdom come. And so Jesus uses Matthew chapter 24 as a means of answering these several questions that the disciples had placed before them. So when we come to chapter 24 then, and say verse 32, in the middle of this, we learn a parable of the fig tree. And there are several parables. I think chapter 25 over the page, the parable of the virgins, is all part of this prophecy. And so we know that the parable of the fig tree had to be fulfilled. The parable of the fig tree speaks of Israel being guided by God in a form of a resurrection to a newness of life. The fig tree represents Israel and God's working with Israel again after 2,000 years in preparation for them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ again, but this time not only as their Messiah, but also as the Lion to bring judgment and wake up the Jews and the generation that was alive at that time, and wake them up so that they were ready for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, ready to accept that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of the Old Testament. And so then, we use the fig tree parable, don't we, as a means to encourage ourselves. We've got to watch that the fig tree, as it blossoms, as it breaks out, and the leaves are put forth, indicating summer. These are all indications, phrases to us, of the coming of the kingdom. And so through all this then, Christ teaches in this chapter that we are to watch and be prepared. Look at verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But so really, here we are, listening to these words of Christ, watch. Listen to the words of Paul to the Thessalonians. Watch. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is near at hand. Let's go then back to, just keep your finger in there, but let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's see the same sentiments as Paul expresses them to the Thessalonians. 5 verse 2. Starting at verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. See, we don't need to know as to when Christ is returning. We have that parable of the fig tree, for instance, along with all the other prophecies. And this is the point he's making to them. He's told them enough concerning the return of Christ. Verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So again, the theme of the coming of Christ is intimated here in this opening few verses of chapter 5. But there is an added warning, isn't there, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And so there is an indication here then that who does he come to and appear as a thief who comes quietly, silently, without any introduction, without any trumpeting, and catches people unaware? Really has to be here, again, an echo of the Olivet prophecy. He tells his disciples there that they are to watch, doesn't he? But if you were to flick back to Matthew 25, this I think is where the parable of the 10 virgins could be slipped in. Because we all know that parable of the 10 virgins, 5 foolish we learn and 5 wise. They take their lamps with their oil and they go to meet the bridegroom. 5 are described as foolish in this parable and 5 wise. Because the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And whilst the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, tarries, as it seems, it says there that they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "The bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." And all the 10 virgins rose, they trimmed their lamps, ready to carry them out and to welcome the bridegroom. But we find that the foolish, their lights either cannot be ignited because there's no oil, or there's not sufficient oil for them to perhaps wait in anticipation for the bridegroom to come to their door. And so they ask, don't they, of the wise, "Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out." And they say, "Not so, this is not enough for us." And so once they go to town and buy oil, we find that the bridegroom comes. He was introduced perhaps by his courtiers. We could say, in actual fact, it's the angels that come to the saints. The bridegroom comes and collects only the 5 wise who have adequate oil in their lamps. And we know that when the foolish come with oil in their lamps, the door is closed. So this parable seems to be an appendix then to Matthew chapter 24, and we can ride both of these together. Chapter 24 talks about being watchful. Here we have in chapter 25 these virgins to be watchful as well. They are watchful inasmuch that they do gain oil for their lamps, but only the wise have sufficient for the eventuality of the bridegroom coming. And so it seems then that when the wise hear the knock, they trim their lamps and they're ready and they are waiting. It's interesting to note that despite the exhortation to be watchful, all 10 virgins slumber and sleep. Perhaps there is a paradox here, something rather ironic. Maybe we've got to get our heads around that. Are we slumbering because we're not being watchful? Or do we slumber because, yes, we are being watchful, but at times slumber does come upon us? Perhaps just for a few minutes, just think about that as we bring out other points this morning. But you can imagine then that the foolish go and collect their oil. They come back. Just imagine as if the angel of the bridegroom has come to our door and has knocked, and we find ourselves with not enough oil. And when we come to realise, or when we gain extra resources, then we find perhaps it's been too late. How could we be slumbering and be ill-prepared? Could it be that when the knock comes to the door, it may be a case of, and I don't mean to be funny, but perhaps we should say, "Well, I'm not quite ready yet. I haven't put on my makeup," or "I've got to get the Bible down from the shelf and dust it off and get that final preparation ready so that I can come. I know that in my own mind I'm ready for the judgment seat." Now, irrespective of what might delay us when that knock comes, we've got to think about the fact that obviously there is a need in our watching to be ready irrespective of the moment. Ready irrespective of the year date. Irrespective of the generation that we are in. Because, as I've already mentioned, Paul was saying to the Thessalonians, 2,100 years ago, Christ is at the door. Even today, even though we might have been half a century in the truth, we've always been taught Christ is at the door and knocks. But we're all waiting. It's then the case, as far as the exhortation this morning is, that Paul's teaching to the Thessalonians and Jesus' teaching to his disciples in Matthew 24 and 25 is how we spend our time. And when that knock comes and we're not quite ready, when we poke out our head through that door to see where is the bridegroom, he's actually moved on. And he's knocking at our neighbour's house. We've missed that opportunity. I think we'll still be at the judgment seat, but perhaps we may not be amongst the wise. And so we would think then that Christ comes as a thief. He doesn't necessarily come as a thief to everybody. Those that are watching and are ready and are prepared at the moment's notice, he doesn't come as a thief. And so we've got to then be prepared to get up and to go. There is a sense in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." How do we understand perhaps these words? We understand there is going to be a peace and a safety cry in Ezekiel 38 prior to Christ's coming, when the Gogian host comes against Israel. Are we looking for a time of peace and safety? Or is that something that we've been lulled to understand? Perhaps it might be a case of we know the truth academically, but we're quite secure in ourselves. We're not on our guard as we should be. And so perhaps we might be in a situation where we're all saying, well, I know the truth, I've been baptised, I'm fine. Don't worry me about current events. I know Christ is coming, I'll just wait and watch that way. It might be that we say to ourselves, well, I'm in a great position in my life. I'm in this bubble, this cocoon. And of course, we find that we might be caught short. We don't understand what it means to have the reality of living in Christ, ready at any moment for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Old Testament shows to us, I mean, Hosea showed to us of the warning of Hosea to the northern tribes of Israel, that the Assyrians were at the doorstep, penning to take them away. And we know that Judah was in a similar sort of situation. When they were warned about the Babylonians coming down, their attitude was, we'll be okay. But the prophet said, you are to be taken by the Babylonians. It's been prophesied. It's been told. Don't go down to Egypt. Don't look for help in any way. God has deemed that you're going to be taken. And those that are taken will be looked after. And if you don't, then there'll be trouble upon you that are left behind. And so it was almost as if they had to plan the fact that they were going to be taken into captivity. But there were people at that time that were just blasé about the warnings of the Babylonians coming. And a few years before, the Israelites were blasé about the Assyrians coming. And so in verse 5 of chapter 5, "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." The echoing of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Olivet prophecy. Let us watch and be sober. Jesus Christ said, you don't know when your Lord will come. And so there's a need for watching. Not necessarily looking at world events particularly. They are a help to us. But what I really want to underline, it's really an attitude of being ready and waiting. Use whatever materials you can for your own personal use, but have an attitude of being ready. It may be of showing hospitality to others, speaking a good word about the coming of kingdom to your friend and your neighbours. Being active in your preparation. And so when it means that the virgins all slumbered and slept, it's not a case that we may not, as it were, fall over ourselves. We will slumber. But I think when that knock comes, The wise virgins are those who will act immediately, will waken to action, and will be ready, because their oil reserves have been built up in time. One brother said, you know, the judgment seat is not a time that we are to fear unless we fear working for the truth today. If we are active in the truth today, then we have no fear of the judgment. He doesn't look at us as we stand and see what we've done in the few minutes before we're brought to the judgment seat. It's a case of what we've done for our 50 years, our 40 years, our 30 years in the truth. So Paul's saying to us then, as we draw these thoughts together, he's saying to us, let us not go to sleep, as it were. We're in the truth, we've been baptized, and we are the glory of God, as Paul was saying to the Thessalonians. We must be prepared now in our travel to the kingdom. The wise thought that their oil may be used up, but they gained more. They knew that they had failings, but they organized themselves so that they were watchful and were prepared that when the knock came, then their oil was in their lamps. We should not say, I'm all right, Jack, because if we do, we can be counted amongst the five foolish. Let's have a belief in him. Let's focus on him. God commends his love to us irrespective of where we are in the table of life before him. He's going out of his way to draw us to the truth. And we are all there. We're all participants to the answer of that knock on the door. Let's look at verse 9 and verse 10. For God, verse of chapter 5, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, to judgment, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we watch or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Let's take the example then of these Thessalonians who were exhorted by Paul to continue in their preparation for the kingdom. He saw what they were doing and he gave a big tick for their efforts. Let us hope that he gives a big tick to us for the things we do as we wait for that knock for the bridegroom.